My question to you is, do you mean it? Do you mean it? Do you mean that Jesus really is all to you? Do you really mean it, that Jesus is your life? Do you mean that? I ask myself the same question. So many of the songs that we sing, and rightfully so, are really prayers to God. They really are. God, I want this so badly to be true of me, that Jesus is my life, that all I have is him, and that's all that matters, really, right? That's just not some segue that's actually quite fitting to our text today. Luke chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. Luke chapter 5, I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word. I was reminded, or the Pew Bible in front of you, excuse me, I usually say that too. I was reminded just this last week of something that you can grow accustomed to and you can take for granted. John Ferguson was chatting with me about long ago when he first started coming here. One of the things that stood out to him the most is that people actually brought Bibles and they actually opened them up. That was a surprise to him because that was not his church background at all. So just an encouragement, you know, what might be just so accustomed to us, what we take for granted. So many people around the world do not do that. So it is a privilege to open up our own copies of God's Word and to follow along and to understand what the Spirit of God would have to say to each one of us. He is our teacher. He really is. So I encourage you and invite you to do just that. We have been walking through Luke's gospel. It is a lengthy gospel. It is a lengthy gospel, especially if we were to consider taking Acts as well, but we will not, at least this time around, at least not yet, but we've got several chapters to decide that. We've got a few chapters ahead of us. The text before us is, as probably most of your Bibles declare at the beginning of the paragraph, the call of the disciples, or Simon Peter's call, right? Your copy of Scripture might say something along those lines. Mine says, Jesus calls the first disciples. We're not going to start singing, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me, but that is really where this song is coming from. That, along with some of the other passages in Matthew and Mark. And as much as that is kind of a light-hearted song, and not a bad song, it's simple, not a bad song, the press of the text is actually a bit more somber. It's not light and peppy. For if you really see Jesus for who he is, then the words of that song carry profound, radical transformation. If Jesus is not just familiar, if you're not just merely fascinated by Jesus, but if you actually intend to follow Jesus, what that means is nothing short of you give up all of your life for him. Now, many of us, maybe even all of us, know that mentally. But the press of the text for us today will be just a reminder, probably for most, is that practically true in your life? Not just mentally, but do you actually follow Jesus? So follow the text, if you will, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke's functioning of this text is a little bit different than Matthew and Mark. We'll get into that in just a moment, but follow along if you will. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or another name for the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Father, as we look to your word today, as is our custom, and it is good and it is right, I pray that we would not simply do this out of habit, that we would not be merely coming, going to church as might be the case, listening to a sermon, which is really listening to your word. I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be diligent, on guard, that they would be, in that regard, on the edge of our seats, to incline our hearts to what your Spirit would like to draw each one of us to be convinced by and convicted with today. Give us wisdom, I pray. Give us the strength, Lord, to submit to you and to do what you have called us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the period of ministry that Jesus has in the region of Galilee, north of Jerusalem, some 3 to 4 day journey up from Jerusalem. And Jesus is here ministering in this region of Galilee, and this is his home region. We've already seen how he's been not just actually rejected by his people in Nazareth, his hometown in Nazareth, but almost killed. They would have him killed. And even last week, when he moves to Capernaum, down closer to the Sea of Galilee, the crowds flock to him because he begins his miracles and wonders and signs and different things that people are drawn to. And so people come to him, and we see even that in the opening few phrases of chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, as we've seen time and time again already, the report of Jesus was going out. Social media was all alight with news of Jesus like crazy, right? So you got to hear about this guy. You got to hear about this guy. And so while Nazareth rejected him, and Jesus in that regard rejected Nazareth, everybody else is starting to flock towards Jesus. So let's set the context of this passage here just a little bit. Jesus is going to invite a fisherman to catch people. Luke is different in his use of that phrase. Matthew and Mark use fishers of men. Luke uses the word catcher, and literally it's catching alive, right? So we're going to get there in just a bit, but let's kind of work our way there. This passage functions for Luke as a setup for Jesus calling disciples to himself, which extends beyond his Galilean ministry, but especially focuses on his initial calling and instructing of the 12 disciples. That predominates this section of Luke's gospel. So here, chapter 5, all the way through most of chapter 9, the focus really, by and large, is on him calling the 12 disciples and instructing them and then sending them out. That's a big focus of this section. Kind of under all of this is the ongoing opposition that Jesus faces. We're going to see that time and time again. So you have these two currents running throughout Jesus' ministry in Galilee: those he calls and who partner with him to do work, and those who continually reject him. Luke's account of Simon Peter's calling is slightly different, both in content and in order, from Matthew and Mark and even John. While Mark and John include additional fishing scenes with Jesus and Peter, I note those references to you there, you can look at a different time, it seems most consistent to see this passage as a parallel to Matthew and Mark's initial accounts. Let me just explain a little bit what I mean by that. As you look at all four Gospels side by side by side by side, four gospel accounts, it is helpful to bring them in parallel to see what's going on and why they're saying what they're saying. Many times the gospel writers will speak about the same event, and they might even say the same thing about the same event. Sometimes the gospel writers will say the same event, but they'll cast it a little bit differently from one another. Some scholars look at what Luke presents here with Simon Peter's calling in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and they notice enough, at least apparent, differences from Matthew in chapter 4 and Mark in chapter 1 as to say this is different, so different that it was an actually different time. You could do some study on this, and there isn't an abundantly clear answer on this, but I do think that chapter 5 does function as a parallel with Matthew 4 and Mark 1. So you can talk to me later about that if you have more questions about that, but it's helpful to bring that together. Luke is pulling out different details, but these two scenarios do mesh up. In addition to Luke's overview of Jesus' ministry, especially in Galilee, with this passage, Jesus' three primary activities in ministry are clearly seen. So if you think about what was Jesus' rhythm in ministry for his 3+ years of ministry on earth, what predominated his ministry? We've already seen two: teaching, preaching the word of God. That is why he said he was sent. I was sent to preach the good news. I was sent to teach the word of God, and we see that even in the opening verse here. So the teaching and the preaching of the word of God, but also performing miraculous deeds. I don't know what sort of discussions your small groups got into last Sunday night. Ours chatted a little bit about why miracles are miracles and what miracles serve or how they function in Jesus' ministry. And one of the strongest indicators of miracles in Jesus' gospel narratives is that miracles never were an end in and of themselves. They always served a greater purpose, and you can see that especially clearly in this passage. That Jesus' miracle, if you call it that, of creation, of somehow knowing or managing the fish, was not about fish. It was about something much bigger. It became a picture, a parable. So his performing of miraculous deeds, and then here in the passages to come, his calling and instructing sinners to follow him as his disciples. And note that word very carefully. Luke is very fond of using that word sinners. It's going to come up a couple times in this passage, a couple times in later chapters. Sinners. And he is very fond of using that word. Luke emphasizes in this passage that Jesus called Simon Peter to join with him in ministry, which is rather interesting. You could very well call this a partnership. Jesus says, I want you to do this with me, right? Don't just take this for granted as if we know all this because the song in Sunday school is true and we've sung it for years. No, but think about what this means. He had called him to join with him in ministry while he was in the process of ministering, and he did so by vividly demonstrating both that Peter should follow him and what it means to follow him. In addition, whereas Matthew and Mark both use the phrase fishers of men, Luke uses the phrase catching men, or literally catching alive men. So let's look at the text, break it down into some easily workable outline here. How does Jesus call Simon Peter to follow him? In the first three verses, here's the setup. Jesus taught the people from Simon's boat. In verse 1, you can place yourself in the scenario. The crowds are flocking around Jesus. Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. And as you could imagine, Jesus is very popular, and people kept pressing in and pressing in and pressing in on him. This becomes somewhat of a typical thing for Jesus. Later on, in a few chapters later, we learn that the crowd was so on Jesus that when somebody touched him and he healed the woman, that he says, who touched me? And Simon Peter says, well, duh, Jesus, everybody's around you. Who didn't touch you? That's my paraphrase, but that's what Peter is implying. Here, there's a similar push. You could almost imagine that Jesus is being pushed to the edge of the Sea of Galilee as people are crowding around him. And so he does something that might initially seem to be just strategy. Call it either oration strategy or ergonomic strategy. Whatever the case is, he needs to provide some distance between him and the crowd. So in verse 1, this is what we read. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. That gives us an indication about when this was. Usually on the Sea of Galilee, the fishermen would fish at night. And then during the early morning hours, even before noon, they would be taking care of their nets to get them all ready for the evening and the night's catch. And so he saw these two boats sitting there. And they had gone out and they were washing their nets. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. I remember the flannel graph about this scene. And some of you are nodding your heads too. You remember the flannel graph where Jesus gets into a boat and he goes out just a little bit from shore and he preaches and he teaches from Simon's boat. Now, notice what he's already doing. He's getting Simon involved in this. And again, the strategy might be obvious. He needs to give some space from the crowd so he can address all of them. And even as most know who have been on the water, sound carries along the water much further than it does on land. So this presents a prime opportunity for Jesus to teach and to preach. So this is the setup. He encourages Peter to put out a little. And that becomes somewhat of a key phrase, put out a little in this section. Let's move on to what we see next, and that is the catch. And you could put that in quotes too, because it is a catch. Jesus instructs Simon to let down his nets, looking at verses 4 and following. And when he had finished speaking, so what Luke is trying to emphasize to us is that in this scenario, this is not about Jesus teaching the crowds. In this scenario, what is most important for us to know is Jesus' teaching of Simon Peter. For Luke doesn't go on to tell us what Jesus taught. We know he taught the word of God, but that's all Luke records for us. He doesn't record the whole scenario with the crowds, just Jesus taught the crowds. But then, when he was done, this is what he said, put out a little bit deeper into water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, some of you have had this sort of scenario presented before you, and that is somebody who seems to not know what you know is giving you advice on how to do what you know to do. Has anybody ever had that hypothetical scenario happen to them before, right? Thank you, Michael. There's one hand. So what we have here is a carpenter's son giving fishing advice to a professional fisherman. That's what we have here. So don't let the irony of this moment just lose you. That's what we have. Jesus, who is a carpenter's son turned preacher, itinerant preacher, going around preaching the word of God. He comes and he calls this fisherman. And by trade, Simon Peter is a fisherman. This is his life. This is his livelihood. This is what he knows. Implied, this is not what Jesus knows. Right? I remember several years ago, we've actually had several kind of cycles of this, having some odd problems come up with our Honda Odyssey. And it's been a great van. We've had it for almost 10 years now. And we had some odd things happen with the automatic sliding door, and we couldn't get it figured out, so we brought it to the dealership. And they went through like a whole month-long process of them trying to figure out what is going wrong, and they couldn't figure it out. Finally, they snipped the wire and they said, we don't know, let's just have this be a manual door. Are you good with that? And we're like, yeah, it is. Now, in that scenario, I did not bring it to my neighbor. I did not bring it to a farmer. No, nothing wrong with farmers. I didn't bring it to even Craig, who is a doctor. I didn't bring it to these guys. I brought it to a car mechanic. And in this case, the only car mechanic of all car mechanics who would know what's going on. They know Hondas, and they didn't even know what was going on. So it was like a defeating time for me. So anyway, all of that to say, we have had those moments where somebody has offered to give us advice, and they, we think, have no idea what they're talking about. And that's the setup. Jesus says, why don't you go out even further? Now again, the scenario is, this is in the morning, mid-morning, maybe even pushing on to about noon. And though we don't readily know this because we're not in the setting, by Peter's response to Jesus, their task was done because they fished at night. That was when they caught the fish. On the hot midday, the fish do not lie at the surface. They go deeper to underneath the water. And so Simon knows this. He's the fisherman. So Simon answered. He said, Master, the word master here, Luke brings our attention to this word. It would be akin to calling him rabbi, or if you would rather, boss man. And so you got to be careful with this, but you almost read into Peter's words with something of a little bit of sarcasm. Okay, boss, right? Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. Now, for his trade, this is when they normally fish at night. They fished all night and we caught nothing. And you're telling me to go out further and to cast down my net. Jesus, we've been there. We caught nothing. But I like this, and this I think is an indicator of the trajectory of Simon Peter's heart. Okay? In a text like this, we could admittedly want it to say everything, and it doesn't. We could admittedly want to load it up with everything, and we shouldn't. We are beginning to walk along the way with Jesus, so the knowledge that we gain will be incremental over time. So don't make this say everything, as if this is the fullness of what Peter knows. It's not. It's step by step, which I think is a good illustration of even discipleship, learning step by step. I love the trajectory of Peter's heart here. He says, we toiled all night and took nothing, but, and here's the key word that Luke is bringing us back around to, at your word, right? Luke emphasizes the concept of word, the authority of Jesus' word, his word ministry. At your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, so this is implied that there were others in the boat, and certainly first century Galilean fishing boats were probably not like your little pond jumper that so many people have around here. This was probably 20 to 30 feet long, plenty of space, and you would need to have a number of men crew the boat. You could even put up a sail or a mast and have a sail on it, and it'd be just fine. So there were probably, and we learn later in the text, likely others not just in that boat, but in the other boat. And so they let down their nets. They did as he told them to do. And in such short order, this is what Luke tells us, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. The language that Luke uses here is not that they had broken, but they were in the process of breaking. You can see the rope starting to fray and pull apart. And so they're in a bit of a bind. We didn't think anything was going to happen, and now the best case scenario is happening, so much so that we need to get drastic help now. So you can see what they did. They signaled to their partners. Some of the commentators suggest that this was more hand signals than calling across the water because they didn't want anybody else to know about their catch. I don't know if that's the case, but they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them out. And they came, verse 7, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Talk about a lot of fish. Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, so many fish in one very quick catch that both the boats are about to sink. Similar idea there. It's not that they were sinking, but they were in the process of sinking. They signaled to their partners, and they came and filled both their boats so they began to sink. Notice verse 8. Now, what would you do in all of the commotion of all of that? Will you be so preoccupied with the fish? So preoccupied, make sure we get that one. Don't lose that one. Hurry, let's go. Let's get back to shore. Luke pauses the action as if he had his TiVo button and pushed the pause button, and you have this interaction between Jesus and Peter that happens right there in the boat. Now again, does this indicate something about the trajectory of Peter's heart? I think it does. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, implied in the boat. While the catch was being hauled in, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now this is simple, but it's so beautiful. The word that Luke uses that comes out of Peter's mouth is not the same master word he used before. The word for Lord here is the word, you are the supreme ruler. So he goes from merely boss man or rabbi or just another influential character to, now I see Jesus in a way I didn't see him before. This is what I know about you. You are Lord. You are Master. But even what leads up to that? Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. How is it possible that a miraculous catch of fish, if we were to call it that, would produce in Peter such a perspective on himself? When was the last time you went out fishing and had a great catch, and the first thought was, oh, I am such a sinner? No! See, Peter was rightly interpreting this miraculous catch. He rightly saw through the catch to see Jesus for who he really was. And when you see Jesus for who he really is, do you know what else you see? Yourself for who you really are. Luke, by the way he has written, chapter 4, his hometown, Nazareth. We know you. Aren't you just the carpenter's son? Right? Familiarity with Jesus. They end up driving Jesus out to the brow of the hill, intending to kill him. What does Jesus find in Capernaum? A host of crowd flocking to him because of the wonders that he could perform for them. Fascination with Jesus. On the one hand, you have familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt, and they want nothing to do with him. On the other hand, in Capernaum, you have people flocking and fascinated with Jesus, wanting something from him, but not really wanting him. Now for the person in Luke's narrative that comes to grips most with who Jesus actually is, this is his response. Get away from me. I am not worthy to be around you. That is the right sort of heart condition. When you come face to face with who Jesus really is, this is what you say. I'm a sinner. You have nothing to do with me, Jesus. Depart from me. I'm a sinner. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him, they were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said, we love Jesus, we do. But don't you love Jesus' response? After Simon has humbled himself before the Lord, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Notice Jesus doesn't correct him and say, no, you're not a sinner. That would be our kind of common tolerance package in our culture today. Oh, no, you're not a sinner. Jesus doesn't say that. Not at all. In fact, later on, he affirms very accurately that he is a sinner. But here, this is what Jesus says. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Now, I just want to bring out something grammatically that might be a little bit tricky to see before us. Literally, what Jesus is saying about Peter is that he will be a man catcher. So it's not the act of catching men. It's not a verb here. He's saying, this is who you will be. This is your identity. Now, reverse just a little bit. When Peter says, I am a sinner, he's saying that's who he knows himself to be. In English, this is the be verb. I am a sinner. That's who I am. Jesus doesn't say that's wrong. But what Jesus does when he calls people to himself is he gives you a new identity. And here he says, don't be afraid. You will be a man catcher. You will be a catching men aliver. That you can't put that into English. It's really clunky. But that's what he is saying. This is what you will be. Notice verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Wonderful. Short, succinct, when they brought the boats to land, and this is, the focus is really on Simon Peter, but Simon Peter stands as the representative disciple here. So he stands as the representative for all disciples. For it wasn't just Simon Peter who listened and understood and followed, it was all of the disciples there at the time. So all of them, Simon Peter, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, They brought their boats to land and they left everything and followed him. Now, what in the world does that mean? They left everything and they followed him. They gave up their trade. They gave up their profession. They gave up their means of livelihood. And they said, we see him for who he truly is, and this is the only response. We've got to leave everything and follow him. Isn't that challenging? I mean, that's really the first call of discipleship. Do you see Jesus aright? And if you do, will you follow him, no matter what that means? Will you follow him even if it means giving up literally everything? It's a question that hangs in our hearts. I want to move on. This passage is filled with tons of wonderful goodies, if you will. But I want to move on, and we can pull out some of them here. I believe what is going on in this passage is basically a cast of a model of discipleship. This passage is the first of the discipleship passages in Luke. It very intentionally sets the tone for Jesus' priority of discipleship and even some of the basic characteristics of discipleship. It doesn't say everything that could or will be said about discipleship, and it does in fact raise many, even practical questions about discipleship that aren't clearly answered, at least not yet. I mean, I don't know about you, but a question that I have when I read the phrase, and they left everything and followed him, my practical question is, well then who's going to take care of the home? Who's going to take care of the family? How is the money going to come in, right? All of these practical questions, which are good, the text doesn't answer them, and it doesn't need to. It doesn't need to. Beyond that, even, this passage is very difficult to be very careful with. It's so in our blood, if you've been around church any length of time. We know this passage. And we can load it up with so much that isn't warranted. I think we can err by either loading it with stuff that's not there or by pulling out of it what isn't there. Both, I think, are possible. For example, it could be tempting, especially since Jesus himself indicates that this whole scene and his miracle picture something else. It could be tempting to see symbolism out of everything. Oh, the putting out into deep water means I need to really leave far away from home, right? I think that's unwarranted from the text. I think there are some careful, simple, clear parallels and corollaries, but to say that this is an allegory where everything is a one-for-one comparison is a bit too far. Even beyond that, I think it's also tempting, maybe even more so, to make this text say everything about discipleship. And it doesn't. It doesn't say everything about discipleship. It nearly gives us a nod in the right direction. This is how you ought to be thinking about discipleship. We're going to learn this more and more as we go. So from this passage, we can see an overview of principles for discipleship from Jesus' interaction with Simon Peter. I came up with 3 sets of 5. How does that sound? You could probably come up with 4 sets of 10 quite easily. But here are just some helpful things, some basic principles that we can pull from this scenario. As it relates to Jesus in discipleship, he calls others to be his disciples in order to partner with him in catching people. Now note that very carefully. Jesus does call sinners to himself. He will say that again later in chapter 5. I have come to call sinners. But what's his aim with those sinners? What's his end game with those sinners? What we see here is his end game is to call all of those sinners to be man catchers like Jesus. Just hang on this for a moment. There are not like 3 or 4 categories of being a follower of Jesus. There's not like step 1, believer, step 2, Christian, step 3, disciple, maker. No. There's one. When Jesus calls sinners to follow him, he means just that. You follow in the way I'm going. I'm a man catcher, so you be a man catcher too. Now, the astonishing thing is who he calls. He calls ordinary people. Fishermen. I mean, fishermen were not like horrible people, but they were just common blue-collar workers, much like the shepherds that we saw in Luke chapter 2. Jesus comes to them and he says, I want you to partner with me. He didn't say, I need you. He says, I want you. You're going to be catching people like I am with me. And notice what else? He calls sinners to this task. Sinners. We could spend probably 45 minutes talking about all of our excuses that we would raise for why we don't want to do this or why we don't think we can do this. But can you get any lower than he calls sinners to this task? Jesus is the one who says, it's perfect that you acknowledge you're a sinner. That's exactly where you need to be. If you think that you're somehow above that, then you're not going to be any help. You're not going to do the job. And that's what Jesus encounters with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. There's more that could be said about this, but this first point is very important. He calls others to be his disciples specifically, to partner with him in catching people. Number two, he demonstrates to his disciples how to go about catching people. Now again, this is not everything that there is to say about disciple making, but it gives us a little taste, sets the tone, the course for us. What does Jesus do to demonstrate what catching people is all about? You remember I said that verses 1 through 3 kind of set up what seems to be this very practical strategy for Jesus teaching the crowd. But it was Jesus' genius, really. He was demonstrating what in fact he was doing with Peter that he wanted Peter to then go do himself. And that is, I am casting the net to catch the crowds. What was the net Jesus was casting? It was the word of God. And we will have this confirmed with the parable of the soil types. What is the seed that is cast out? It is the word of God. That is the act of discipleship. The act of discipleship is casting the word of God out, preaching and proclaiming the word of God, teaching the gospel. That is what Jesus demonstrates here. By him and the crowds, by him and Peter, it's catching out, casting out his word. Jesus demonstrates this. But he also demonstrates also not just the casting of the net, but a going out. You have to go out. You have to go out. Peter, go out into the deep. Cast out your nets. You got to do this. They won't always flock to you. You've got to go and catch them. Number three. He knows more than his disciples do about catching people. He does. Even if we kind of think in our own hearts, well, what does Jesus know? I could never do that. Jesus knows far more than you do. Even if you think you're a professional, Jesus knows more than you do. Do you know that, and do you trust that? Do you trust him? Number four, he guides his disciples in the process of catching people. Again, these are just some initial principles as we think about discipleship all throughout Luke's gospel and even beyond. He guides his disciples. If you will submit to his word, will he direct you? He will. But you need to submit to his word. This is what Peter understood. Jesus, how could we? We toiled all night and there was nothing that we caught. But at your word, we will go out and we will cast out our nets. Number five, he assures his disciples as they go about catching people. And you could load this with a bunch of different promises that Jesus makes. Promises that he'll be with us as we learn from other texts of scripture. But he assures us of who he will be making us to be. Now get this. Jesus promises Peter that though he is a sinner, the be verb, I am a sinner, you will be a man catcher. You will be. A promise similar to, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you trust Jesus' assurance that if you submit to him, you will be a man catcher? Yeah, but I can't do this. Can you imagine Peter? All he's known was catching fish. He knew nothing about man catching. He knew nothing of the sort. Right? It didn't matter. He said, Jesus, I'll follow you. You say that's what I will be, so be it. Let's do this. I will actually completely get rid of everything I've ever known and say, I'm on a new trajectory here with Jesus. That's challenging, isn't it? Let's look at Simon Peter and his perspective on discipleship, or what he teaches us. Number one, he listened to Jesus' words and obeyed them. Isn't that like step number one? Isn't that like step number one all the time? It might be argued that for people who have come to church week after week after week after week, listening to the Word of God year after year, that you of all people are listening to the Word of God, but are you? I would challenge you that one of the questions that this text leaves with us is, how do you know that you're actually a disciple of Jesus if you're not actually catching people? Now, you see in the text if that is a warranted question to raise. What it seems to be is that Jesus is setting up very picturesquely that this is discipleship, joining me on the hunt in catching people. If you're not, then how can you claim to be following Jesus, right? And I leave it as a question. I'm not going to answer that. You have to come to grips with that. It starts with listening to Jesus' words and obeying them. Simply saying, okay, Jesus, I'll do it. Luke even sets up the stage that Peter might not have even been all in, but he did what he said. He did it. You could imagine him rowing out, just thinking in his brain, maybe rolling his eyes. What's this guy know? This is ridiculous. I'm stinking tired. I've been mending these nets, and we've got to do this again tonight. And this is only going to set me back. You know, was he thinking all of that? And yet, he did it. He did it. There was something of God honoring Peter's obedience. There really was. In fact, the catch would not have happened if Peter would have said, I'm not going. I mean, just imagine that. Jesus made it happen, yes, but it wouldn't have happened if Peter would have said, nope, I'm rowing back into shore. And in truth, if you want to add this to the other questions I raised, I wonder how many good, faithful, church-going Christians have never even left the shore. They have not even put out a little, let alone put out deep. They just hang back on shore, mending their nets constantly. That's all they do. Number two, he rightly recognized and responded to who Jesus was and is. Now, this is not automatic. How many people have already heard Jesus' words? Countless people. How many have responded like Peter has? That we know of, at least to this point, none of them have. Some have been confronted by Jesus' words and they've turned away. Others, they've heard Jesus' words and, oh, they're just enamored by them. Peter was the only one to this point who, from Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, actually recognized Jesus for who he is. You are not merely rabbi. You are not merely boss chief. You are the eternal master, my master. He rightly recognized and responded to who Jesus was and is. Number three, he acknowledged rightly who he was, especially in relation to Jesus. And this is the right sequence. You hear Jesus' words and obey. You see Jesus for who he is, and then you see yourself for who you are in relation to him. He rightly acknowledged that he was a sinner. And in all of these points that we see in Peter, though the word is not here, Luke, who is very fond of casting the picture of humility and lowliness, it's on full display right here. Peter was humble. I mean, can you imagine this massive catch? People are exuberant, and he drops to his knees on some smelly fish because his heart has been confronted with the authority of heaven's master. I mean, that's what he was facing, and he recognized that. He submitted to, number four, and trusted Jesus' words. He did. And then number five, he left everything and follow Jesus along with his partners. Again, there's so much more that we could pull out of this, carefully, of course, and I encourage you to think very humbly and submissively about all of these. And lastly, us and discipleship, thinking more as it relates to us. Certainly everything that has been said before could apply to us, but let's think about us. Number one, the discipleship is an all or nothing commitment. Did you know that? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you thought that following Jesus just meant, hey, I get a free pass out of hell, or I just get to know Jesus and he's everybody's home hero, so why not, right? That's not discipleship. That is not discipleship. We've seen that already in chapter 4. That's not discipleship. And later on, there will be others who claim to be disciples that won't hack it because they don't actually follow Jesus. Jesus is going to teach more and more on what real discipleship contains, but it's an all or nothing commitment. Do you know that? Do you think about that? When you go to church, do you realize it's not just going when you feel like it? I mean, that's the article I put in the bulletin the last couple Sundays, right? We think so much about ourselves. So self-consumed, so self-absorbed, so centered on self. We don't get much help against that from our society. It really fuels that greatly. But don't blame society. The problem is your own proud and arrogant heart, right? So even as we think about the concept of going to church, is our concept of going to church just more riddled by self-centered thinking than actually, this is one way I follow Jesus? You think about that? If you thought of it like that, how would it affect the way you go to church? How would it affect the way you interact while you're with church? How would it affect leaving or not leaving church? And I am dead serious. If we honestly see discipleship as submitting to the authority of Jesus as my master, that's vastly different than, oh, it works for us. Vastly different than, this is optional. Vastly different than, well, I don't have the time this particular weekend. Vastly different than, well, nobody's here meeting my needs. Vastly different than, it's all about me. You see the point? And this is just one little aspect of discipleship. That's nothing to say about Monday through Saturday. Do you submit to Jesus' mastery, his authority, Monday through Saturday? Because let me tell you this, and many of you know this mentally, that discipleship is not a Sunday title. Discipleship is an every single day, moment by moment title, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. Number two, discipleship is a whole life, all of life commitment. Did you know that? When you came to Jesus because you were fascinated by what he could do for you. That to truly follow Jesus means it's going to be your whole life. You ready for that? Peter was the one who was told, you, Peter, are going to suffer. When some of his other disciples were prophesied as not suffering in the same degree, they were like, well, what? That's not fair. Who are you to say if Jesus is your master? Who are you to say if he says, this for you is what it means to follow me? Who are you to say, nah, that's not for me? I ask the question again, if that's your response, then how could you in right conscience claim to be a follower of Jesus? And I just ask the question. Number three. Discipleship is a commitment of the highest priority. How else do you explain, leave everything and follow him? Now, certainly, we could talk about all of the ifs and the buts and the whens and the hows of what that leave everything means, but at minimum, this is a radical reorientation of priorities. That's what it is at minimum. Some might be called to actually, literally, for the rest of their life, leave everything. For every disciple, though, at minimum, this is a you now no longer see yourself as a catcher of fish. You see yourself now as your prime, focused, centered hub of identity as a catcher of man in the way of Jesus. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see yourself today? Number four, discipleship is a commitment that gets going now. It doesn't wait until you've mastered everything. Peter doesn't say, well, Jesus, let me get things in order first. Let me go through the advanced rabbi track. Wait, I just need to know some more. It says, I'm going to get moving now. Luke is not prone to use the word immediately. That's Mark's word he likes to use a lot. But he says, they left everything now and followed Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus said. He said, from now on, this moment forward. Yeah, but I don't know everything, Jesus. That's okay. Learn with me. Learn from me along the way. Yeah, but I got to get this figured out. No, just follow me. Just do what I've asked you to do. And number five, discipleship is a commitment that requires radical change. In some cases, it might be very radical, but in most cases, it's just change. It requires a change. So, a lot of questions, even more than I've asked, that I could raise, a lot of good things that we could work through. I wanted to walk through all the different excuses we typically would give for not wanting to follow Jesus as he would tell us. But let me just leave you with this. If this is an accurate understanding of discipleship, that discipleship is for all believers, and discipleship is following Jesus in man catching, then the question that I have for you is, what does your life reveal is really your authority? What does your life reveal you really see when you see Jesus? What does your life reveal you actually follow when you think you're following Jesus? You catch the drift? And these questions are for all of us. They're for me. They're for everyone in this room. If you would bow your head and close your eyes, this is a text that is directly targeting believers in Jesus Christ, which I'm not assuming, but I would imagine includes most here today. But this also is for those who are unbelievers, who, though you have heard Jesus call to you, you have not responded. Though you catch a glimpse of the truthfulness of Jesus, you don't know him fully as your Savior. This is a call to you to hear his word, to obey, to repent of your sin, to acknowledge who you are before who he really is, and to say, Jesus, my life is yours. For the rest, as believers in Jesus Christ, this is a time to think about, minimum, what's the first step I need to do? Don't just think, well, I've got to have it all figured out now. No, think about the next step. Just the next step. Is it I need to step out and actually follow him? Yeah, but what will people think? You need to be humble like Peter and say, it doesn't matter what people think. Even if it means you kneel in a boat of smelly fish, you do that. Some of you maybe have been believers for 40, 50, 60 plus years, and maybe you've never actually followed Jesus like this. You know what the first step is? To confess to Jesus that he is your Lord and that you're a sinner and to say, Jesus, help me. Do that. Will you? Will you today? Father, thank you for your word. It is what we need. Today, Lord, this is what we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace and the strength to follow Jesus from this point forward. It's in his name we pray. Amen.